Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace and your mercy that you so lavishly give to us each and every day, that you desire to bless us and keep us and watch over us, Lord. May we rejoice this morning at what you are doing and how you're doing it. We're thankful, God, for your will and your plan, and we want to be in it, Lord. We want to be those who do your will and seek your will and want your will. And so this morning, Lord, I ask that you give us hearts that are willing to listen and to understand and to do what you ask us to do this morning, Lord. May we be different as we leave today. May you change us, Lord, as we open up your word and we worship you in word. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, take them out and turn to the book of Romans. We're starting a new chapter this morning, but we're also on the same theme. That theme is the outpouring of godly love, part four. The outpouring of godly love. Now, last week, just to help us to get to understand this idea of godly love, and it's good for us to understand how this all works, how God reaches people, how God reaches the world. The way He does that is through us. The way He works through us is He lavishes His love on us. He fills us with His love, gives us His love to such an extent that His love should be oozing out of our pores. The fact that that love of God given to us is being enjoyed by us. We're in fellowship with Him, and we have that trust and that security and that supernatural element and quality of God inside of us, that is the quality that God reaches the world with. And I kind of use the analogy of a Pez dispenser. You guys remember that? How we're Pez dispensers, and in a way, we are the dispensers of the goodness of God. God doesn't do it any other way. He doesn't have other channels. He doesn't even use angels to do that. He doesn't use animals. He doesn't directly do it Himself in most cases. But He does that through us. That should express to us the importance of our fellowship with God and our surrender to God. Really, the world depends on that. But the benefit to us is that we ourselves enjoy that love. But Chuck gave me this nice little Pez dispenser. It's been a good reminder of the love of God and how I am to be a dispenser of God's love. So you might want to pick one of these up just to be a good little reminder of your role and the reason that God has you where you are and what you're doing. It's to dispense His love. But we're going to look at Romans 14 this morning. And we've been looking at all the different aspects of godly love, which in a lot of ways are a lot different than what we think. Part of godly love is there's a moral component. We can't walk in darkness and say that we are enjoying godly love. Part of godly love is loving our enemies and submitting to government and all these different things, all these different aspects. This morning, we're going to look at how godly love sort of works in the midst of the body of Christ and in the dynamics that happen in church life. The first thing you that, at least for me, jumps off the page is to see so many references or scriptures that relate to our getting along with one another. So many exhortations. It pretty much, at least to my recollection, every book of the New Testament has something to say about our relationships with one another, about getting along with one another. That tells me that is not it's a normal, natural thing for us to have problems with one another. And it's a supernatural thing for us to have fellowship and koinonia and love for one another. Even though we're going to have different ideas about things and have problems with one another, interpersonal relationship struggles, if you will. Many of the New Testament churches had problems with that. You may recall the church at Philippi. There were two women in the church that were fighting with one another, and it caused division in the church. You remember, may recall in the book of Galatians, it exhorted the Galatian believers not to devour one another. You may recall in the book of 1 Corinthians that there were problems with people being attached to different leaders and saying, I'm of this person, and I'm of this person, and I'm a follower of them. And the exhortation is that we're all one body. So this morning we're going to look at that. And the importance for us is, again, to understand and to know that really our Christianity is no better than our relationships with one another. It's really no better than that. It's isolated type of Christianity where we don't interact with anybody, the body of Christ, we're sort of on our own. That says a lot about our Christianity, to be honest with you. And that's what the Bible says. Our Christianity is really no better than our relationships with one another. So let's take a look at the text. If you're taking notes, the title of the message is The Outflowing of Godly Love, Part 4. Paul, in verse 1 of chapter 14, he says, receive one who is weak in faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let's stop there. The first point I'd like to show you this morning is that godly love receives others. Godly love receives others. One thing about godly love is that when it's working in our life, we should be very good at receiving one another. Now, what we're finding out here in this section of Scripture is there's two problems, two stumbling blocks to receiving people. In the text, it's diet and days. Diet and days. What we're looking at here for us practically is the issues to where we see things differently. We're talking about those gray areas. We're talking about the non-essentials of Christianity. We're talking about the way somebody may approach the way they live their life and our often difficulty in still receiving them when they're not exactly like us. How well do we do with people, especially believers, who aren't exactly like us? It's a little poem that speaks to that. It says, believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink but what I drink. Look as I look, do only as I do, then and only then will I fellowship with you. That's the sort of attitude that we can have in certain areas, gray areas, if you will, non-essential areas, to where we don't want to be around people who aren't exactly like us, who don't approach things like us, who don't think like we do. And that sort of attitude is not a godly attitude. Jesus was a great example of the way he received people. I love that about him. You know, when I first got saved when I was 16 years old, I had a little problem feeling like I was able to connect with the body of Christ. I always felt like if I acted a certain way and dressed a certain way and said things like other people in the church said, then I would be like one of them. And I really struggled with that because, you know, I had a hard time making myself like other people. I really went through my earlier years of Christianity just feeling sort of disconnected to the body of Christ. And, you know, it wasn't until I came to Calvary Chapel that I found a place where I looked around and I said, wow, there's somebody wearing flip-flops. Wow, that just blew me away. And I thought, there's somebody with tattoos all down their arm. Is that okay? Are we allowed to do that? And you know what? It finally dawned on me that it's okay to be yourself as a Christian. And then I found in Calvary Chapel, I found a whole group of people that love the Lord. And all the group of people were okay with other people loving the Lord just how they are. And so if you were to ever go to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, you would find just such a diverse group of people. And I think that's really neat because there was a certain acceptance, a certain receiving of people that were not like themselves. I think that is so important. Notice what he says again. Receive one who is weak in faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. What he's saying is that we are not to be people who are debating and arguing about things that are not essential things. We're to have a certain charity, a certain liberty with one another in certain areas. There may be areas that just may make us feel really uncomfortable. But we don't want to stick our neck out farther than the Bible does, do we? We don't want to go into an area and make a doctrinal issue where the Bible does not do that. And so Paul is encouraging this church in Rome, which would be very, very diverse. You're talking about polar opposites of people. We're talking about Gentiles and Jews, the most opposite type of people that there can be. And Paul is saying that there's a certain principle. And I'd like you to really focus on this, even write this down, that the most important thing is love. And that principle of love shouldn't be compromised or violated because of our personal view of the way we see things. You see, at least in my observation, the majority of problems that I've ever seen in churches, they all come not because of doctrinal issues or not because of sin issues or anything like that. They come because somebody sees the way you should do things differently than another person sees the way you do things. And the real test is, how are we when somebody does something different than the way we do it? And so Paul says that we're not to argue about that. You know, things like, should a Christian dance? Or should a Christian listen or not listen to secular music? I'm not talking about, you know, overtly sinful things and, you know, dancing and overtly sinful things and listening to music that's overtly sinful. But is it wrong just categorically for a Christian to listen to secular music? Those type of things. Should a female wear makeup or not makeup? Should a female dress according to the fashions of the time or should they not? These are all those type of areas that we shouldn't be arguing and disputing about. This is very important because I've had conversations with people, I've talked to people that they don't go to church anymore because of the way the church people looked at them when they would stand outside and smoke a cigarette. And people would look down their nose at them and think bad about them. Now those are areas that Paul is saying, that's exactly what he's talking about here. These are those areas where we're told we're to receive people that don't think and view things and do things even exactly like we think they should be done. This is a place where we need to be willing to yield. We need to be willing to trust God in that certain area. Now, here's what's really interesting about this. Notice what he says. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith. Now, who are the ones that are weak in faith? he says, and we're going to develop this as we go on, but the weak in faith, verse 2, he says, for one believes he may eat all things. That's not the weak in faith. But he says, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. I really like that on a personal level, but on a spiritual level, on a serious level, here's what he's saying. See, the Jews, they came from a background to where they were very conscientious about the meat that they would eat, because a lot of the meat in the time would be sacrificed to idols. And that meat that was sacrificed to idols, a lot of times the butcher shops would be right next to the temple. And so the butcher shops would make shop right around there. They would sacrifice this meat to idols, and then they would take that meat and they would sell it for very good prices. And the Gentiles were going, yeah, bring it on, steak, man. We don't care if it's idol dedicated or not. Bring it on. That would cause a big problem for the Jews, who were very concerned about the dietary laws of the Old Testament. They're very concerned about the dedicating of this meat to idols. They're very concerned about the meat being kosher and fitting Jewish standards. They're very concerned. So you can see how a potluck would be very uncomfortable. Now you have these two polar opposite people all coming together. And boy, the Gentiles, in the way they approached things, was very, to me, kind of like Peter. You know, just not thinking about what he's doing, not very conscientious, and just going for it, using his liberty and just saying, yeah, ribeye, let's go for it. Offending a lot of his brothers. But what's interesting, notice this. The weak in faith are the ones that have to have more parameters, more sort of rules and more boundaries. Those are the ones that are weak in faith than the ones that don't need that. You see, the weaker in faith are the ones who, if put into a secular environment or a difficult environment, they would be the ones that would have more of a difficulty holding on to their faith. The stronger in faith would be the ones that their faith in God and relationship with God is so strong that it didn't matter where you had dropped them in. You know, you would paratroop them into a bar. I'm not recommending that. I'm just using that for an example. And it wouldn't be like they'd be going around like, ooh, I just got to have one. And ooh, just, and you'd see everybody having a quote-unquote good time. And they'd be like, you know, falling into that temptation. That the stronger one, that wouldn't faze them. The weaker one would be the one that would have to have more boundaries in place because their faith isn't as strong. Maybe they're just a little less progressed in their walk. And so they would need to have a little more boundaries in place so they don't stumble. The Jews would have to bring into their new relationship with Christ all that religiosity. They had a hard time getting rid of that. They would have a hard time enjoying the freedom of Christ, enjoying the relationship and having faith. They would have a hard time with that. And so they would bring into their relationship with Christ a lot of those religious elements. And so Paul would say that that's one who is a little weaker in the faith, a little less mature. Now Paul goes on in verse 3 and he says this. He develops this whole idea. He says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. You might want to really focus on that word despise. He says, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. He says, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. The second point, if you're taking notes, is that godly love does not judge others. Notice what's going on here. A couple words, and we're looking at it from two different vantage points. probably most of you are looking at yourself and saying, well, I'm probably the stronger one in the story. But, you know, some of you may be the weaker one in the story. That's okay. The point is to just really be honest about where you're at. But notice what he says in verse 3. He says, let not him who eats... So that's the one that's stronger in faith, that can have a ribeye without worrying about if it was dedicated to an idol or not. The weaker in faith, they would be all worried. They'd probably be up all night if they accidentally had a bite of a ribeye and found out it was dedicated to an idol. And they'd be all upset and all worried. So the stronger in faith, it says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. So for the stronger in faith, for the one that is totally free in Christ to love Him and doesn't have to worry about external forces pulling him into sin, one who has a clear conscience and can take that steak and just chow down and feel great about it, to that person, we're not to look at a person that is not quite there yet and despise them. That word despise is interesting. It means to look down upon. A real pride could set in here. A real pride that would say, well, that person, they need a little more propping up in their faith. They need to be a little more involved in these certain classes. They need to a little more help, a little more boundaries. They need to have these external things to help them. There's would be a tendency for somebody to look down at a person like that and develop this sort of pride, this proud attitude in their liberty, in their faith. So on one end, we're to receive people who are not like us, who may see things a little bit differently. We're to receive the stronger people, those who are stronger in faith, are to not look down upon those who are weaker in faith. Those who are weaker in faith, it says, let not him who does not eat, the vegetarians, judge him who eats. So the other exhortation is for those who have more rules in their Christianity, more sort of artificial boundaries placed up to help them not sin, maybe more religiosity in their relationship, it's not for them also to judge those who don't have that. Now, the interesting thing is, you notice here, both sides are okay. It really depends on the person. And what I find just really interesting in this whole thing is that you and I are not to have this sort of attitude that it's up to us to change everybody. And that's what Paul is really getting at. He's really getting at the idea that you and I understand our role. And our role as believers and as fellow members of the body of Christ, it's not our role to change people. And that means we've been freed from that role. Sometimes it's just so hard for you and I just to get past somebody's way of doing things or viewing things, and we just can't let it go. And we think, I got to change that person. I got to make them different. I got to make them think like I think, supposing that we are always right. But what Paul is getting at, he's saying that maybe for that brother or that sister, maybe for them, that's okay for them at the point that they are at in their Christianity. And so that's why it's, you know, you see more, there's some services and some denominations that are more liturgical, so to speak, more formal, more regimented, and they have, you walk in and there's no more stained glass and robes and all those sort of things. And sometimes we, people who walk in, like you guys, like you just rolled out of it. No, just kidding. You walk in and you're enjoying your liberty that you don't have to wear a three-piece suit in church. You can, and hopefully nobody would look weird at you if you did. But, you know, at the same time, those of us who walk in and maybe we're wearing a hat backwards or to the side, maybe you have tattoos, maybe you're in shorts, or maybe you're wearing sandals or whatever. Well, because we're enjoying that, we shouldn't look at the more liturgical service and say, well, they don't know the love of Christ like we do. They do all this ritualistic type of things. But you know, that may be okay too. That's not wrong. That's the point here, is he's saying that maybe for them that's okay, and that's how they express themselves, and that's the way they need to do things, and that's okay. Our attitude is to love them and let God sort all those things out. So he goes on to say in verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? Here's the point, and here's the reason why you and I have no right even to look at another person and saying what they're doing is wrong in these gray areas. I'm not talking about overt sin. We just finished last chapter and it talked about, you know, certain overt sins, clear things. I'm not saying that. I'm not talking about we are the world, just love one another and forget the truth and all that. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is these issues that you and I can make issues of that the Bible does not. We don't ever want to make an issue out of something the Bible doesn't. And that's why a lot of times people will get on these kicks. They'll read a book and they'll then say that, you know, bring this into the body of Christ and say, you know, everybody has to do this. And if we're not doing this, then, you know, we're missing it. And all these new doctrines come in the church. One guy was just telling me, you remember the laughter and the spirit thing that was coming into the church? Well, somebody told me that there's now a throwing up in the spirit thing. Has anybody seen that? Nobody seen that? I haven't seen it either, but this guy was telling me about it. And they sort of kind of throw up in church and they get themselves all worked up. And you know, so be that as it may, hard not to judge that one, isn't it? But the issue is, on these clear doctrinal areas, we are very clear. We don't compromise the truth. But at the same time, we have to allow others to do things the way they see them. And here's the real issue. The real issue is, who are you to judge another servant? That's the real issue. The point is, it just is weird for me or for you when those in the body of Christ belong to the Lord and they will stand and fall before the Lord. It's kind of weird for you and I to look at them and say, well, you shouldn't be doing that. You mean you actually watched a TV show? You mean you actually wear makeup? And, you know, and he's saying, well, that person, they belong to the Lord. And they are servants of the Lord. So it's really weird for us to put ourselves in that place of saying you shouldn't be doing that. Because imagine God sitting there and thinking, well, that's my servant. Why are you talking to my servant like that? I know what's going on. I know what I'm doing. I know how I'm working in that person's life. So he says, who are you to judge? The real important thing for us is to know our role in the body of Christ. And our role is not to change everybody. Did you know that? But our role is what? To love everybody. The principle, the highest principle is love. So when somebody does something different than the way we like it, that should not override this principle of love. I remember the earlier years when I first got into ministry. You know, I first started in the youth ministry, and you know, that can be very frustrating sometimes. You desire and want so much for the kids to be godly and to enjoy their relationship with God and to be on fire. And that doesn't always happen. And I found myself sort of often getting a little frustrated. And I really was concerned about that because I realized that my job was to love these kids. And when they didn't meet my pre-imposed standards, I would get frustrated. And, you know, my standards were probably higher than God's standards. And so, you know, nobody really met that, but I would get frustrated. And you know, ministering to people out of frustration is not a good thing. Began to pray about that, and God really revealed something that has stuck with me ever since. He said, John, you know, your role is this, just three things. Love them no matter what. Be an example and feed them the Word of God. From that point on, that's all I ever did. And you know, I found that loving them no matter what sometimes was very hard because of me. But when I realized that I'm free from changing those who I'm ministering from, I'm free from that. I'm free from trying to conform them into really my image. I'm free from doing any of that work. And the only thing that I'm required to do is love them no matter what, is to be an example and to feed them the Word of God. You know, that changed everything for me. And sometimes we can look at this also in our relationships with our children. You know, sometimes love is compromised because our children aren't what we think they should be. But that shouldn't compromise our love for them. And so often the devil will come up and he'll do things to try to get us to operate in a different way than love. And maybe in rules and legalism and all those pre-imposed things. But remember, the first thing is love. And as we love one another, as we understand it's God's role to change people, then we are free from that role. And it's okay. It's okay to be free from changing everybody. In fact, that's the point that Paul's making. He says in verse 4, "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls." So God is saying, I'm responsible for that person. He says, "Indeed, I will be made to stand," or I'm sorry, "Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him to stand." And you know what? That's something that I have found out, that the person that would seem the least likely to do well, you know, go back to my earlier days in ministry where I was working with the youth group, some of the people that you would just think, oh man, if that person lives to make it past 21, it would be a miracle. Some of those people are the ones that now are standing, that God's grace has worked in their life to such an extent where they have surpassed many of the people who you thought were shoo-ins to be the next Charles Spurgeon. You thought, oh wow, here's you know, Johnny Do-Good, and he's going to be the next, you know, Chuck Smith or Charles Spurgeon or what have you. And you know, God works so different, and God does things so differently, and He really enjoys doing the work so that we don't get the credit, so that He gets the glory. And so as we understand that our role is just to love one another, and a lot of times when we feel like judging or pre-imposing our opinions on other people, we need to back down from that and back off from that and realize the problem is us and not God. The next point, verse 5. Verse 5 says, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike." So this is important because there's a good possibility that you're going to come in contact with people that are upset because you're sitting here on Sunday morning and not a Saturday night. I come in contact with people like that pretty often. So why do you worship on Sunday? And is that okay? Well, listen what he says. Put this one in your back pocket. You're going to need it. Verse 5, "One person esteems one day above another. another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he who gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. The third point I'd like to show you here is that godly love does not change people. Godly love does not change people. So now, not only is it the issue with the diet and judging people because they're eating foods that they don't think they should eat, now we're looking at a certain day of worship. The Jews, of course, would worship on the Sabbath day. They still do. From sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday. And so that would be their Sabbath day. As believers, we don't worship on the Sabbath day. We worship on the resurrection day, the day Jesus rose again from the dead. That's when the early church first began their corporate services. And so we do that. But in reality, if you went to church last night instead of this morning, is that a problem? No, it's not. What's the issue at hand is really the heart, isn't it? Because there can be people that go to church every day of the week but don't do it as unto the Lord. It's no use. And there's people that may go to church on a different day than we think would be the right day, but they're doing it as unto the Lord, then that's better than somebody who goes to church every day. Now, Paul is making that point very clear. You might want to jot this scripture down as well. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. I'll read it for you. He says, "So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." It's always amazing to me how we can make and revere certain days and say this day is more godly than another day. In reality, the issue again is this desire that you and I have, an innate desire to conform people into our image and to make people like us. And when we have that sort of attitude, and when we're walking around in Christianity thinking some way that we've arrived and somebody else hasn't, we need to watch that. In John chapter 8, if you wouldn't mind, just turn there with me for a moment. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 7. Actually, let's start in verse 1. We'll get the context of what's going on. John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And now, it was early in the morning. He came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Great scene, huh? I just love that. You know, people wanting to hear, people just at Jesus' feet. I just picture Jesus, kind of a modern day version, opening the Bible and just teaching people. So simple, so humble, eager people, a wanting God that wants to teach and encourage. Such a great scene. But at this point, you have that scratch on the record, like, wait a second. Well, in that scene, you have in verse 3, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in an act of adultery. Now Moses, in the law, he commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?'" Just messing up this whole scene, you know? I mean, and this is what legalism does. This is what those who just have such a hard time enjoying God and settling down and worshiping God and learning from Him and having no thought or mind to themselves, but having the thought of mind of God and wanting to know Him. In the midst of the scene, you have running in and interrupting that. You have legalism, legalists, people who want to tell on people who desire to get people in trouble. Now, these Pharisees weren't so concerned about this woman, were they? They violated the principle of love. They weren't concerned about her. They were more concerned about their laws and their rules and their religious appearance than they were about caring for this woman. So, in verse 5, again, Moses and the law, he commanded that this woman be stoned. But what do you say, Jesus? Should we just start picking up rocks right now? This they said in testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. And I like that, because I believe that's what legalism does. It accuses Jesus. I believe that's what it does when we impose our way of doing things and seeing things on other people. When we sort of put our own personal burdens on other people, I believe that's accusing Christ, who died for all those things. He says, but Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them. They didn't stop. They just so desperately wanted Jesus to do something. It says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Do you see that? I just think that's so great, because the only person that has a right to judge another person in a way that we would impose our personal views on other people, that we would burden others with the way we see things, and we think everybody should do it like us, when we do that, we see that we have no right, because it's only a person that is perfect that can do that. And so it says, let him throw the first stone. And it says in verse 8, and again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? That's a good word if you want to understand what judging is, condemnation. So she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You see the difference. Jesus is saying, I don't condemn you either. And if Jesus didn't condemn her, it doesn't make sense that human beings would be going around and condemning her. The point was that she would come and fall in love with Jesus, and her relationship with Jesus would make it such that she would be forgiven of her sin and begin to walk in the light and not in darkness. Notice verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. There it is. The light of life that Jesus brings us, that's what he wants us to walk in. Turn back with me. We're going to finish with this last point here. In verse 7, the fourth point, godly love lives to the Lord. That's bottom line Christianity right there. Bottom line Christianity, godly love lives to the Lord. So, verse 7, for none of us lives to himself. An interesting thought. An interesting thought. None of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. We will have an accountability factor. There will be an answering to someone higher than us of our lives. Think about that. And what we're going to be responsible for as we answer to God, as we are believers here, assuming you're a believer here this morning, we are going to answer to God. And what we are going to answer to God about is what we have done with what He has given us. We are not going to be answering to God about how we changed other people. Why is that? Because that's not our role. Our role, the highest rule of our life, if you want to use that word rule, I don't like to use that word too much, but the point is that how we love one another is something that God is observing. How we care for and tend to and encourage one another is something that God is noticing. Watch this. Verse 8, he says, "For if we live..." Is anybody alive out there? Let me see a show of hands. If you live, okay, that pretty much includes everybody. If you live, we live, what does that say after that? To the Lord. If we live to the Lord. Is there anything else? And so you and I, we will stand and give account as believers. We will give account for how we live to the Lord. We will give account for what we've done with what He's given us. Notice this. "And if we die, we die to the Lord. He is responsible for us. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Verse 9. "For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother?" What's the point then? If those who are around you are going to be responsible to God, and God, He's saying, is responsible for them. So we need to know what our role is, and in the end, what God is going to view, what He looks at. And what He's looking at is partially our not involving ourselves in His business with other people. That's part of what He's looking at. And what He's going to look at is, because we're not involved in changing people, He's going to look at how we loved people. Notice what He says in verse 10. "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother?" Here's the reason. He says, "For we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So the whole teaching this morning sort of hinges. Here's the hinge of the teaching this morning about godly love in our relationship with one another. The hinge is that we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Have you thought about that? What does that mean? Some of you may be saying, "Wow, I didn't know I was going to stand and be judged." Well, in a way, you're not. You're not going to be judged for your sins. You're not going to be judged for your rebellion against God. Those things have all been forgiven, haven't they? There will be a group of people that will give account for the rejection of Christ and for their sins. But that's a different judgment. That's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And all those who are not believers will stand before the Great White Throne and give account for every single thing that they have done. Every sin, every thought against God, every word that was bad, every bitterness that they held, all those things. But you know, as believers, we don't have to worry about that. But there is something called the Bema Seat. There is something that you and I will encounter, a certain accountability I'd like to show you before we leave this morning. If you will turn with me to 2 Corinthians, a little bit to your right there, right after Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Chapter 5, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. It says, as believers, it says, therefore we make it our aim. There's a goal here, isn't there? There's a target. There's something that you and I need to think about. Something that you and I need to understand, that we have a motive, a motivation. We have a drive behind the way we live our life now. Because we have an aim. Paul talked a lot about that. He talked about running the race. He used sports terms to talk about the way we're to live our life with a certain concentration, a certain vigor, a certain focus, a certain purpose. Do you understand that? As believers, our purpose is right here. Again, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. He says, and he gives a reason for that. Verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust we're well known in your consciences. See, what he's saying is that what we do here now in the body, it will precede us to heaven. The Bible says that we're not to lay up treasures on earth, but what are we to do? Lay up treasures in heaven. What that says is what we do now is going to affect our eternity. The way we live and our responsibility with the gifting, the opportunities, our health, our time, our resources, our money, all those things, how we deal with those things will determine much of how we live in eternity. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, let's start in verse 10. We're almost finished, so hang in there. It says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Do you see that? What he's saying is there's a lot of things that we do. What is important is how we do it. What I'm saying is, and what the text is making clear, is that when we serve the Lord, when we go to work, when we talk to our spouses, when we talk to our children, our coworkers, our bosses, whatever that may be, our motivation is what's important. Getting back to the original idea here, if our motivation is to win an argument or sway somebody to believe in non-essential areas like I believe, that's the wrong motivation. But if my motivation is that the person that I'm with experiences the love of Christ flowing through me, if that person knows the love of Christ, if I'm dispensing the love of Christ to them, then that is the motivation for all my interactions, all my inner encounters with other people. And we're not to compromise that for our own personal advantage, our own personal gain, or our own personal reasons. The love in our encounters is to prevail in every interaction. And so he says here, what's important is not that we're just actually doing something, but what's important is why we are doing something. If Vince and the worship group gets out here and they do worship, but Vince is hoping that somebody from MGM walks in and notices how good he plays the guitar and gives him a record contract, not the right motivation. Knowing Vince, that's just the opposite of who he is. Or if Vince is up here and he's saying, I hope those people see how cool I am. I hope they've noticed just these certain strings that I touch that is a little different than the way other people strum, and just notice how awesome of a worship person I am. Wrong motivation. The motivation behind what we do is important. But if Vince goes up here with the heart that's saying, I want to just worship the Lord with all of my heart, I hope that will be contagious to the people that are out there, and they would be led to worship the Lord with all their heart in the same way and in spirit and in truth. And he's saying, God, help me to do that and help me to be your person and your man. Thank you for calling me. Use me, Lord. That's the right motivation. But that goes in every one of our encounters, every one of our interactions. Notice, continuing on. Verse 11, he says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, if we conduct our church service in such a way where we're hoping the world loves us and we're hoping that we become popular and we're hoping that the news stations get a hold of how wonderful we are because we have such a big, lavish building and we've built this kingdom so-called on earth that is so great and wonderful, and we have so much money and so many material things that, you know, that's often how people will gauge church, by those things. But if that's our motivation, he says in verse 13, for each one's work, it will become clear. There will be a time that you and I will give account for what we did. It's not just doing it. It's not just serving in children's church. We're not going to get credit for that, quote unquote, just for doing it. But when we go in there with the heart of the Lord, loving those children, hugging them, teaching them, ministering to them, wiping away their tears as Jesus would, that's what He looks at. In verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of which sort it is. And if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And then he goes on. The point is, and the last point I would like to make, is that godly love lives to the Lord. And beyond just that automatic, robotic Christianity that just says, I'm going to read my Bible because I have to. I'm going to go to 9:45 prayer because I'm going to be a better Christian. I'm supposed to do that. And if I don't, then maybe other people won't see me in the light that I want to be in. Instead of that, that's all things that are just going to burn in the fire as you stand before the Lord. Those are things that God is going to look at, and those are not things that are going to go into heaven with you. But it's the things where you say, Lord, I'm yours. I love you so much. I am so in love with you, Lord. I want to go out and share that love with other people. Show me how, show me where, show me when, show me who, and that's what I'll do. And as we do that, we then become these incredible people that live on this earth that are different than anybody else, that have this supernatural characteristic and quality of godly love that flows out and wins people to Christ because of our demeanor, our characteristics, our love of one another, our love of those who are on the outside who are not believers. And we will give account for those things. And today, that should be an encouragement for us, that God notices every single thing that we do for Him. And He's up there just looking for any reason to give us credit, so to speak, for the things we do. But you know what? We shouldn't focus on getting credit, but if we focus on the Lord and in loving Him and doing His will, He'll make sure that everything that we're supposed to have and do in heaven is going to be ours. And so if we live our life this morning with that understanding that this life is short, it's but a vapor, this life is quickly passing away, and God is looking to and fro the earth to see in whom would have faith. And this morning I pray that we would be a body that the love of Christ would flow from us. That it wouldn't be our money or our great buildings or our great dignitaries that come through the doors of this church that people notice, but it would be the love of Christ that would be so obvious and so prevailing in each one of our lives and in each one of the members of this body. And that, I believe, is what it means to be a Christian. Nothing higher, nothing greater, nothing more, but how we treat one another. And so may God give us the grace, the humility, and the love that we first can enjoy Him and His love that He gives to us, and then that love would overflow and spill out to other people. Amen. Father, we thank You for this time that we have in Your Word. And Father, I pray for anybody here this morning that does not know Your love. I pray, God, for anybody here this morning that is not a believer, that is outside the body of Christ, that does not know You. I pray for anybody who may be substituting a relationship with You by replacing that with religiosity and with rules and religious activities that mean nothing if we don't have a relationship with You, Lord. I pray for anybody this morning that if they were to die today, they would have no assurance that they would be in heaven eternally with You. Guys, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God didn't leave us in that condition. But the gift of God in His Son would be eternal life to whoever would repent and believe in Jesus Christ and make Him their Lord and Savior. If that's you here this morning, I would encourage you not to leave here without turning from the way you're going and receiving Jesus Christ and His forgiveness into your life. And if that's you, you can do that right here, right now. There's no special formula. There's no magic. There's no class you have to take. There's no special baptism you have to baptize to be saved, but simply that you receive the offer of forgiveness that Jesus is so ready, willing, and able to do, that you'd receive Him by faith in your heart right now. And if you're here this morning, you just are sort of struggling with the freedom that Christ gives us, and you have trouble just allowing others to be who God wants them to be and enjoying who God made them, I just want to pray that this morning that you wouldn't walk out with that, but you would pray to God this morning that He would change you and that He would give you the sufficiency to love one another no matter where they are. And so, Father, we commit this morning to You. We've prayed and we've given everything to You this morning. We trust that Your will and Your work will be done here in this church this morning. Change us, Lord. Make us more like You each and every day, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord.